This is a little bit surreal for me because, as Pastor Julia said, I am a local, like actually a local, not just say I'm a local. Like, I went to Stanwell Bay Primary. I also went to Oriwood North Primary for a little while. I don't know if anyone knows Oriwood North. Is it still called that? I don't even know. Then Stanwell Bay Primary, then Oriwood College, then Auckland University. And it was after university that I went to Australia, and I promised my dad, because Dad was like, you go to Australia, you'll marry an Australian. I went, Dad, I promise I will not marry an Australian. I'm going to Australia to do Bible college. I'll be there for 1 year, maybe two, and then I'm home. And 27 years later, whoops. So shout out to John and Sharon, who were pastors in my parents' church in Stanwell Bay. So this has just been like a blast from the past. And Matt, well, I don't know where he's sitting, and my friend Sarah, who we went through school together and church together and so many adventures, went around the world together at the age of 16, crazy times. And Tash, who is from Newey, from Australia. Anyway, are you ready for, oh, no, I want to honour you guys. when I was, you know, I'm a pastor's kid. And as a pastor's kid, a lot of pastors come in and out of the church, right? Come guest speakers, visiting ministry, and most of them, I couldn't remember their names or their faces or anything about them. But when I was 13 or 14, your pastors came and did a youth camp. Sarah, I think you were there. Your pastors came and did a youth camp, and I never forgot it. Now, I can't remember what you preached. I can't remember anything. But you know what I remember? I remember you guys encouraging me. I remember you believing in me. I remember the Spirit of God was there. I remember that. And that's what matters. And longevity in life, longevity in ministry, longevity in marriage is a beautiful thing. And you guys are so blessed to have this couple as your pastors. So let's give them a hand. I just want to honor you publicly for what you guys put into my life. Thank you. All right. Are you ready for the word? Okay, we're going to dive straight in. In the book of Daniel, chapter 1, the Bible tells us about the lives of these four Jewish teenagers who were taken into slavery when the nation of Judah was defeated by the Babylonian Empire. And these are kids, they're teenagers, and they're marched in chains around 1,000 kilometers on foot to the city of Babylon. And they enter there a life of slavery, and they live there for the rest of their lives in exile, in service to the Babylonian king. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 6, says this. It says, among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. So these young Jewish boys are uprooted from their homeland. They're separated from their families. They are ripped from everything they hold dear. And they're taken into exile where they will spend the rest of their lives effectively in slavery. And to top it all off, they're now given new names. Their identity is snatched from them. And as far as everyone else around them is concerned, they are now someone else. So let's have a look at their names, their Jewish names. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. What a name. Mishael means who is like God. And Azariah means the Lord is my helper. Each of their names bring glory to God. But more than that, each of their names ground them in their identity as children of God, right? Their names declare whose they are. And by knowing whose they know who they are. But these names are now stripped from them and they're given new names. Daniel's new name, Belteshazzar, means Bel will protect. Now, Bel was the title of the Babylonian supreme deity Marduk. It means Lord, and it was the title that they would use for Marduk. Hananiah and Mishael are now Shadrach and Meshach. Both new names declare the lordship of another Babylonian god called Aku. Azariah is now Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, which is another Babylonian god. So their names, which once brought glory to God and grounded them in their identity as God's people, now declare the lordship of false gods. See, by changing their names, Babylon sought to change their identity. And by changing their identity, Babylon sought to change their religious loyalty. Which God did they worship? And every time someone spoke their name, it elevated the false god. It was like a declaration of allegiance to a false god spoken over their lives every day, over and over and over again. This is not the first time a challenge to identity has come in the Bible. If you go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, Satan goes to Eve and he's tempting her to eat the forbidden fruit. And first what he does is he questions her. He goes, did God really say? Now you need to know straight off the bat, that's exactly what he still does today. He comes to us and he goes, did God really say? Can you really trust the word of God? Did God really give you that promise? Satan's methods have not changed. He always gets us to try and doubt the word of God. But then what he does is he challenges her identity. He goes, you will be like God. And she goes, She begins to have a desire to be like God, to take on this new identity that's being offered to her. And she decides that how God made her is not good enough. She wants more. She wants different. And so she eats the fruit in an attempt to become like God. She's chasing an illusion. She's drawn in by the devil's promise that she would be like God. But all she finds is confusion, deception, despair, shame. Too late, she realizes that she was already like God. She was created in the very image of God. And in seeking to change that image, in chasing that illusion, her God-likeness was broken. The image of God within her was broken. You see, the lies of the devil, he makes sound so good. They sound like the answers to your questions. They sound like the solution to all your problems, but too late we discover they're an illusion. And as the illusion comes crashing down, all we're left with is confusion and pain and shame. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Eve, Azariah, many others in Scripture, Satan attempts to deceive or attack them in the area of their identity. So we should not be surprised then that he continues to do that today. He attacks humanity in the area of our identity. And his attack is multi-pronged, right? He's attacking mankind's identity on a personal level, affecting identity individuals in a really deep personal way, but also on a societal level, in culture, the attack on identity in our culture. And so we're going to have a look today on both those areas. The first one we're going to look at is a personal attack. In Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar builds this giant gold statue of himself. It's the kind of guy he is. And he commands all the people in Babylon to bow down and worship it. And so they all did, whether they wanted to or not. Everyone bowed. Because he's kind of like, well, bow or go in the furnace. Your call. I used to say that to my children, not quite like that. But load the dishwasher or get a punishment. Totally up to you. And so they bowed. Because they didn't want to get in the furnace, except three young men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They refused because they worshiped the Lord God and him alone. And so their enemies marched straight to the king and they dobbed them in. Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He commands them again. They're brought before him. He goes, right, you're going to be in this furnace if you don't bow to this statue of me. And the three men again refuse to bow before the image. And so Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are thrown into the blazing furnace. And the next thing you know, Nebuchadnezzar nearly falls off his throne because not only are the three men just walking around in the fire, just hanging out, but now there's a fourth man in the fire, and the fourth man looks like the Son of God. God does a miracle in this moment. And it's amazing, and it's dramatic, and it's incredible. But what I want you to see today are these three young men. Because in that story, they're not called Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 12 times in one chapter. See, over and over and over again, as these brave men stood for the Lord and refused to bow to the God of the age, they are called by their false names. The world shouted their false identity over them, even as they tried to serve God. And the devil does the same thing with us. We are children of God. We are designed with purpose. We are deeply loved by God. God has prophesied over our future. He has given us our true identity. He has awakened within us who we truly are. But the devil and his demons shout their false names over our lives. The world declares a false identity over us. It may be in the area of gender identity or sexual identity where the devil is shouting a false name. Or it may be the false name of fearful, the false name of shame, the false name of unworthy, the false name of stupid, the false name of failure. And even as we try to serve God, even as we seek to please Him, all we can hear in our ears are the shouts of the false name, the way the world sees us, the way our family sees us, the way we see ourselves. Maybe this is someone in your family. Maybe there's someone you love and the world is shouting a false identity over them. Can I tell you what God says? Can I share with you this morning your true identity in Christ? I'm going to go rapid fire here, but here's a few things that the Bible says about you. It says you are free from the law of sin and death. It says you were born of God and the evil one does not touch you. It says you have the peace of God that passes all understanding. It says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. It says you are a new creature in Christ. You are an overcomer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. You have the mind of Christ. You are more than a conqueror through Him who loves you. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. That's just a few things of what the Bible says about you. And this is truth. This is the plan and the purpose of God over your life. And it's over the lives of those you love. And it's found in the Word of God. I want to encourage you today, church, read it. Speak it out over your life. Pray it over your loved ones. The world shouts its lies. The devil shouts his lies. We need to make sure the Word of God speaks louder. And please don't try and fight this battle on your own. We're all fighting it. It's all happening to all of us. Whatever those names are in your ears, please don't try and fight this alone. There is a reason God puts us in community. Let your church family walk with you. Let us pray with you. Let us stand with you against the lies of the devil, against his attacks on your enemy. We fight. We fight with the Word of God, we fight with the Holy Spirit, we fight with prayer, and we fight together with the body of Christ. We don't do this alone. The second area where the devil is attacking identity is in our culture. And before I start talking about Satan's attack on identity in our culture, I need to make something really, really clear. Every human being is created in the image of God. Every human being is a child of God whom Jesus died to save. Every human being is loved by God and deserving of our absolute love and compassion and respect. Right? But I need to distinguish between a person and an ideology. We need to be discerning regarding the ideology. We need to be unafraid of rejecting the ideology. And so I'm going to address some ideologies today. Ideologies that are destroying lives, but to the people caught up in those ideologies, we extend deep love, true compassion, genuine support. Satan is hell-bent on destroying our identity. Because if he can disrupt our identity, he can bring confusion, he can bring division, he can bring pain, he can, just like he did with Eve. But he's clever. So his attempt to destroy our identity looks like the exact opposite. See, just like with Eve, right? He goes to Eve and he destroys her God-likeness by seducing her with the idea of being like God. He does the same thing today. Today he destroys our identity by magnifying identity, by making identity everything. So we have identity politics. We obsess over our identity when previous generations never gave it a thought. And this has infiltrated every area of our lives to the point where the question, how do you identify, can be asked of us in relation to a myriad of topics, whether race or sexuality or gender or politics or disability or religion, and we don't think anything of it. Previous generations wouldn't have understood the question. How do you identify? What do you mean? My name's Rebecca. That's how I identify, right? But for us, our identity has become all important. And what's more, different aspects, different facets of our lives have become core to our identity. We now define ourselves by the aspect of our lives that we see as most important. And so we identify according to race, or we identify ourselves according to our sexuality, or we identify ourselves according to our disability, or we identify ourselves according to our gender, or we identify ourselves according to the LGBTQIA2+ letter that applies to us today. We can even identify ourselves according to the size of our bodies. Something that was once simply one of multiple different tiny facets that make up me have become the defining marker of who I am. Satan has sought to destroy humanity's identity as children of God, created in the image of God, by making us obsessed with our identity in every other area of our life. What I do or what I don't do has become who I am. We've been fooled into thinking that we get to define our identity, that we get to define our reality. And the most stark example we have today, and so I'm going to go there, is in the area of gender identity. Satan went to Eve and he lied. He said, "You will be like God." And in chasing that illusion, her God-likeness was broken. Today he comes to people and gives the exact same lie. You can be like God. How? Look at it this way. God created us in the image of himself because he is the creator. But Satan lies and tells people, "Oh no, you're the creator. You can create yourself in the image of whatever you desire. You can be whoever you want to be." He's saying you can be like God. And people chase that illusion and they try to change who they are. And in the process, who they are is destroyed. The image of God is broken. So how have we got to this point? How did this happen? We're prepubescent children and now put on hormone blockers such as Lupron, which, by the way, is the same drug used to chemically castrate sex offenders. We're putting our kids on that. How did this happen where children are given drugs that stop their body from growing normally so that people in their 20s are now getting osteoporosis, so that young people are now infertile and unable to function sexually? How did this happen where girls as young as 14 are getting mastectomies, where teenage boys are being castrated? How did this happen where young girls in their teens are put onto dangerously high levels of testosterone, causing permanent changes to their voice and their body and their fertility that cannot be reversed, increasing their risk of cancer? And we're doing all of this in the name of compassion. How did we get here? We got here actually via three philosophies working together to destroy identity in our culture. And I'm going to touch on each of these three really quick. The first and the oldest is Gnosticism. Gnosticism is an ancient philosophy that has shaped much of the way that we think today. Gnosticism is what they call it dualistic, which basically means that everything about life is split into two categories. Everything is either physical or spiritual, objective or subjective, secular or sacred, facts or feelings. And Gnosticism's core belief is that anything physical is evil. It's worthless. The only thing that really matters is spiritual. I don't mean Christian, I mean spiritual. And so no matter what you do, good or bad, your body will always be evil because it's physical. And no matter what you do, good or bad, your spirit, your true self, the core of who you are, will always be perfect. This is what Gnostics believe. And the irony is, back in the day, this would lead Gnostics to live in two completely opposite ways. On the one hand, they despised their body. They would mutilate their body. They would cut themselves, starve themselves, do anything to rid themselves of this body that they saw as a prison. Self-mutilation and suicide were common to try to free themselves of the body that they despised. But at the same time, this despising of their body meant they could do whatever they wanted to do with their bodies because it meant nothing. Their bodies would always be evil, so why try to live with self-control? Sexual immorality was rife because nothing mattered. I can do whatever I want. Who cares if I gorge myself on food? Who cares if I sleep with whoever I want, whenever I want? Because my body means nothing. So people would mutilate themselves and hurt themselves physically while at the same time allowing themselves anything that brought pleasure, because their body had no connection to who they really were. You see, their spirit was sacred. Their inner self was whatever they imagined it to be, always perfect, unable to be corrupted by their evil body. So do whatever you want with your body. It's unconnected to the true you. This is Gnosticism. Sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? The second philosophy that got us here is evolution. You see, before the theory of evolution came along, people generally believed in what they call telos, which is that every person is born with a sense of purpose given to them by God. And this sense of telos, of purpose, infiltrated every area of life. People could see the purpose in the seasons. They could see purpose in new life. They could see purpose in providing for their family and raising their children. This sense that they were kind of created by God for a reason, for a purpose, gave their lives meaning. Evolution destroyed that. Evolution told people, you're not created with purpose. You're just a result of random chemical reactions. That's it. Evolution told people their entire existence came simply from winning the evolutionary lottery. Evolution told people, you come from nowhere, you're living for no reason, and you're going nowhere. And then we wonder why they live like that, right? The third philosophy is postmodernism. Postmodernism is the belief that there is no such thing as the truth. There's nothing that is true for everyone. There is only what is true for you. So whatever you believe today, that's true for you. And if you believe the exact opposite tomorrow, that's also true for you. That's totally cool, because there is nothing that is universally true. There is no the truth. There is only your truth. Two of the symptoms of postmodernism are blurring of boundaries and the redefinition of language. And they go together. You see, if nothing is true for everyone, then categories like male and female, right and wrong, true and false, don't exist. There is no binary male or female. That is simply a social construct, a tool of the patriarchy to maintain power. And so postmodernism says, hey, we've got to blur the boundaries between these categories and change the definition of language around gender. So now gender is a spectrum. And what exactly is a woman? No one knows. Language can now mean whatever you want it to mean. See, postmodernism blurs boundaries and redefines language to remove any concept of truth from our society. Put these three philosophies together, Gnosticism, evolution, and postmodernism, and you have our culture today. And it looks a bit like this: despising our physical body, seeking to be free of the limitations of our physical body through mutilation, cutting, surgery, starvation, suicide, denying our physical body nothing. Any sexual fantasy you want, you can have. Eat what you like when you like. The body positivity movement, celebrating obesity, being obsessed with how you look. No sense of meaning to life. No sense of purpose that is connected to your physical body or your gender. Hopelessness. No sense of truth. A focused, political, militant push to blur boundaries, to destroy any sense of self, to redefine language so that there is only confusion. Language is now redefined by both society and by the individual. We get to declare our identity. We get to choose the language we use to define ourselves, and we speak ourselves into existence. Language takes priority over biology, because biology belongs to that archaic concept of truth. So my truth is not connected to my biology. My truth is defined by me using whatever language I choose. By the way, that doesn't just extend to our biology, but also the biology of our unborn children, who are now defined simply as clumps of cells. We're all clumps of cells, right? In the Bible, John tells us that the Word became flesh. But today, the flesh has become Word. Our flesh, our biology, our gender, our sexuality has been made Word. However we define it, that's what it is. Now again, and please hear me, I'm speaking of the ideology. I'm not talking just gender ideology. This ideology shapes every area of our society and culture today. And you might have people in your world who live according to this ideology. Maybe you do yourself. So please, let me say it again. People are deserving of our compassion and love and respect, regardless of what they think, regardless of how they live. But I need to expose the ideology behind it, because it is destroying lives. So let's take a moment and look at the stats. on what this ideology is doing, specifically in regards to gender ideology. The condition of gender dysphoria is very real. It's defined as the feeling of severe discomfort in a person's biological sex. And there's actually been medical and scientific studies of gender dysphoria for nearly 100 years. And for nearly 100 years, these studies have shown that gender dysphoria affects about 0.1% of the population, usually male, overwhelmingly male, actually. Generally, it begins in early childhood, even as young as 4 years old. And of that 0.1% of the population who are affected by it, around 70% will grow out of it by adulthood. So only 0.03% of the population actually have gender dysphoria all the way through their adulthood. That's what the stats have shown over the past 100 years. But over the past 10 years, things have changed. Now large numbers of teenage girls claim gender dysphoria. In fact, at the UK's National Gender Clinic, there has been an increase in the number of teen girls seeking treatment in the past 10 years of over 4,400%. Researchers are now distinguishing between traditional gender dysphoria and what they call rapid onset gender dysphoria. Rapid onset gender dysphoria is what is known as a social contagion. This is the spread of ideas and emotions and behaviors through peer influence, teenagers sharing and spreading their pain. And in the age of social media, the speed and the spread of these ideas is infinitely magnified, right? Now, there's been other social contagions before. They've tracked this over hundreds of years. For example, in the 80s and 90s, when anorexia and bulimia just spread throughout the teen and young adult demographics. Some of you will remember those days. These were also conditions of deep discomfort and even hatred of a person's physical body. But with anorexia and bulimia, we treated the underlying causes. We treated the mental health issues and the emotional pain that was causing the eating disorder so that the young person could be free of the condition. With today's social contagion, gender dysphoria, our culture instead celebrates the condition. It ignores the mental health crisis and it seeks to carve up and permanently mutilate the bodies of young people who are in pain. Our culture, even our school curriculum, taught our kids that from preschool that they can choose their gender, that their body is just a clump of cells disconnected from their true self. Our Gnostic culture split them in two and told them, hey, you can treat your body however you like. It won't affect you. Our culture taught them that as long as they have safe sex, it doesn't matter what you do and who you do it with. Our culture taught them there is no truth. You can define yourself. And so now that our culture has utterly confused them about truth, about purpose, about identity, and why they exist at all, is it any wonder that they now define themselves according to that confusion? The identity issue is very real. It is very deep, but it's only superficially connected to their gender. It's a disturbance of identity at the core of their being. But our culture tells them, no, you're just trapped in the wrong body. And they jump at that explanation because, yes, they do feel trapped. What they don't realize is the real reason they feel trapped is for a myriad of other reasons. They go, oh no, it must be my physical body. So they begin to build in their minds an idealized version of who they truly are. A version of themselves, an ideal that looks different and feels different. And so they begin to believe that the answer is to physically look and feel different. And our culture and our media and their peers and psychologists and education system and our doctors and our social media influencers tell them, yeah, you're right. Change the superficial, change the outward, and you'll be healed on the inside. It's a superficial fix for a deep identity issue. And the pain, when that transition doesn't solve the issue, can be more than they can bear. The NIH, the US government's medical research agency, found that transgender people who have undergone gender reassignment surgery have substantially higher risk of death from cardiovascular disease, substantially higher risk of death by suicide, substantially higher rates of suicide attempts, and substantially higher rates of psychiatric hospitalizations than the rest of the population. In fact, 10 to 15 years after a surgical transition, the suicide rate of a transgender person is 20 times that of the rest of the population. But psychologists are saying to parents, would you rather have a transgender child or a dead child? And so they transition and the suicide rate goes up. Our culture is selling the lie that transitioning will heal the identity disorder, but it doesn't. And when it doesn't, the pain can be more than they can bear. In 2021, there was research done on the growing number of what they call detransitioners. Detransitioners are people who, after transitioning gender, then detransition back to their original biological sex. And the research in 2021 asked the people why they detransitioned. 70% said they detransitioned because they realized that their gender dysphoria was related to other issues. 70%. That should ring a lot of alarm bells, especially as in many places around the world, it is now illegal for medical practitioners not to affirm the gender identity. 50% of detransitioners said that their transition did not help their dysphoria. 34% said their dysphoria just resolved itself over time. 62% detransitioned due to health concerns. Because, see, what is not commonly talked about with transitioning are the side effects. Medically with hormones or surgically through operations, the side effects include cancer, osteoporosis, neurological issues, psychiatric problems, infertility, sexual dysfunction, cardiac issues, not to mention a lifetime of chronic infections, painful urination, and having to be on drugs for the rest of your life. Of the detransitioners, 51% said that when they transition gender, they receive support from LGBTQ organizations, but when they detransitioned, only 13% received any support. In fact, over 50% of those detransitioners said they had no support during their detransition back to their original sex. And there are now multiple detransitioners speaking out, and their stories are heartbreaking. And you're about to see a video in just a second, if the guys want to get that ready. You're about to see a clip of a girl who's 19 years old. Her name's Chloe Cole. She started her transition from female to male at the age of 12. She was placed on puberty blockers and testosterone at 13 and had a double mastectomy at 15 years old. At 17, she detransitioned and found herself abandoned by the doctors and the community that had championed her transition. If you want to show the clip, that'd be awesome.
I'm still experiencing a wide range of complications to this day. From the surgery, I'll never be able to breastfeed. I'll never have that erogenous sensation in my chest back. I'll never have my breast back. A reconstruction will do nothing for me, and it might make things worse, actually, because I've had some complications pop up this year with the grafts. I have to cover them up with bandages, or else I don't know what's going on with them. I tried to consult my surgeon about it, and she didn't really investigate. He gave me advice that made the complications worse, even, and actually temporarily gave me an infection. But I have to bandage up every day so that it doesn't like leak all over my clothing or bedding. And
Jesus.
From the hormones and blockers, I've been experiencing some joint pains, mainly in my arms, my legs, and my back. And I still have issues with my urinary tract. I have to use the restroom pretty frequently, and I didn't even know that this was possible. This is like a pretty huge quality of life issue that I'm experiencing, and I'm just not really getting any help for it. And on top of that, I do hate to speak about it, but I'm experiencing sexual dysfunction at the age of 18. That's something that women usually go through when they're in their 40s to 50s.
Right, right.
How is I supposed to know?
How is she supposed to know? heartbreaking. And all these things were done in the name of compassion. Her parents, her doctors, it's done in the name of compassion, but actually, even her voice. You know, as Christians, we want to show the love of Jesus to everyone we encounter, and the musicians can join me on stage. It'd be awesome. But here's the thing. We want to show love. We want to show the love of Jesus to everyone we come across. But the thing is, it has to actually be love, not just the appearance of love. See, affirmation appears kind. And all the doctors who treated this precious girl told themselves they were being kind by helping her transition. Her parents believed they were being kind by supporting her transition. Affirmation appears kind, but it is cruel. Inspire Church, I beg you, if there are people in your world suffering in this area, let us never settle for sounding like we love them when we can actually love them. One of them is virtue signaling. I look good. I look like I love them. The world thinks we're loving them. The other is actually love. In James chapter 2, verse 15, James is teaching about faith, but he makes this incredible statement. He says, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? When we virtue signal our love, we are saying, go in peace. We're saying all the right things. And we look kind, but we are doing nothing to actually help a person in need. And I understand that what I'm saying is not popular. The world would have us affirm the lies in order to appear kind. And we might be persecuted for not going along with that. But one of the common cries of girls like Chloe who detransitioned, they say this, why did no one speak the truth? Why did everyone go along with my deception? Why did no one warn me? As she said, how was I to know? She's 12 years old. Let us not succumb to the temptation of appearing kind when we can actually be kind. So how do we do this? Maybe someone you love is struggling in the area of gender identity. Can I encourage you from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6? It says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And then it goes on in the beginning of verse 7, it says, it always protects. Love rejoices with the truth. Love always protects. This is our responsibility. And sometimes our loved one may not understand. They might even misinterpret our love as hate, but our responsibility before God is to do what is best for them, to protect them, to be strong for them, for their future, for their freedom. Psalm 85 verse 10 says, unfailing love and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Unfailing love and truth have met together. See, love and truth are not in competition with each other. Love without truth is not love. But love must be demonstrated, right? When we show up day after day loving that person, when we are there in their dark days believing in them, when we don't distance ourselves because it's a bit uncomfortable, but we draw close as we demonstrate our love in word and in deed, not preaching at them, but also not shying away from the conversation when it happens. They might not agree with what you say, but they will not be able to deny your love. Love rejoices with the truth. And church, I just sense a boldness rising within us. Let boldness rise within you, a boldness that is married with love and grace and wisdom and compassion to stand for truth. Engage with unfailing love and truth, with righteousness and with peace.